Appreciate the accompaniment and all the good singing. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Some of you may recognize the name Chris Berman. Chris Berman. You would probably only recognize that if you are familiar with Monday Night Football in the NFL. Chris Berman does the halftime highlights of the other games from the week on Monday Night Football. Monday night is the last game of the week, and so when he does the highlights, he has to highlight all 16 games on a full week. If there's no bye weeks, he has to highlight all 16 or 15 games that have already occurred. And so there's a lot of highlights that he has to go through. And his little time as he highlights the games is called the fastest 3 minutes, because he takes 3 minutes and goes through all these games. And I was thinking of that when I thought of going through the entire book of Revelation. This is going to be maybe the fastest 30 minutes if you're optimistic, maybe the fastest 45, but we are going to be, and he is talking fast. In fact, I'll tell you this, the fastest 3 minutes, I don't like it. He goes through the games too fast. You hardly get to see the highlights and see what happened in the games. And maybe you won't like this, because we're going to cover a lot of ground and it's going to be fast. It's going to be just like his fastest 3 minutes. And so I'm going to take that approach. I am going to begin slowly, because I'm going to begin with point number one, the theme, which Pastor Schultz has done an excellent job of highlighting in our song service. We're going to begin with the theme. I'm going to spend a little more time on point number two, when Jesus is addressing the church, and then it's going to be a blur after that as I try to get it done on time. So it's going to, probably one of the biggest benefits is you have a rough outline of the book of Revelation in your hands, because we're going to highlight everything we've learned. As I mentioned, we're going to begin with point number one, and this point you can see starts at verse one and goes all the way through the end of the book. This theme is clearly woven throughout the book of Revelation, the glory of God. In fact, I'm going to read the most scripture I read is going to be in this section, because this is the focus, and you see it throughout the book of Revelation, the power and glory of God, from his visible presence, the glory of the presence of God, to the glory and power of his actions. We see his attributes. In fact, these are highlights when I'm under the outline, under the glory of God, the theme. These are highlights of his glory. You could probably find every theme related to God's, to the glory of God, in the book of Revelation at some point, all of his attributes, all of his actions. And so let's begin with this theme, and I want to begin by reading in chapter 1, verse 12. And we see here the glorious Son of Man. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." You see here, we begin with this very clear and somewhat terrifying vision, a description of Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, in all his power and glory. The one who is to be feared and yet makes you not afraid. He is the one who has the keys of Hades, the grave, and of death, because he is the one who unlocks the door so that we can have everlasting life, so that like him we can rise again from the dead. This is we start out the book with the glorious Son of Man, the one who should be worshiped. He is powerful, he is fearful, and yet what does he say to John? Don't be afraid. He's the one who makes us not afraid. Let's go to chapter 4, and I want to focus on the verses, and I'm just going to skip through the book, and we'll look at some of these that are listed. Chapter 4, I'm going to read the portion before the passage Pastor Schultz read as our call to worship. I want to start at verse 2. And here we see the glorious Father on his throne, just highlighting the persons of the Trinity. Starting in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." In this verse 6, where Pastor began, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were the 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." We see here the glorious throne room of God the Father, and notice that little reference, and we see this so often of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He just never seems to be in the forefront. He always seems to be more subtle, and there he is in verse 5, the second half. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. That reference to the Holy Spirit of God in the glorious throne room of God. Again, just a fascinating picture, a visible picture of the glory of God in power and majesty and might. And then as Pastor focused on, you see the attribute, they're worshiping him for his holiness. And the response you have to seeing God on his throne. So we see this picture as we go through the book. We've seen the glorious Son of Man, the glorious Father, and the Holy Spirit. Now go over to verse 5, and we see we're going to see the glorious Son again. But we're going to see why we don't have to be afraid. He is being praised for what he's done for us. Chapter 5, and starting in verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" Remember the scroll. There was no one to open the scroll. He says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You see a reference there again to this, the Holy Spirit. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You see this interaction between all three persons of the Trinity, but the Lamb taking the scroll out of the hand of the Father that will commence all these events that we read about in the book of Revelation. Skip ahead to verse 9, and we'll take a look at their worship here of the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And verse 12, they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We've sung that together. A song with the words that come from heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Because God, the Lamb who was slain is a glorious redeemer. He paid for our sin penalty with his own blood. And so we see, again, we're seeing the glorious God, all these aspects of God, from being creator, the one who created all things, to just the visible manifestation of power and beauty and glory. And now we see the actions. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the Redeemer who paid for our sins with his own blood. A glorious Lamb. Go to chapter 7, and we see another image of the glory of God, starting in verse 15. Chapter 7 and verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night." These are those who have died for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. "They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Look at verse 16. "They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe every tear from their eye." Throughout this book, we see we're going to see it as we continue, the glorious wrath of God and judgment and sin. And yet here we're looking at the glory of our God who comforts his children. The martyrs from the great tribulation, those who cast their lives upon him, he brings comfort. He wipes the tears from their eyes, and he leads them to living fountains of water. We have a glorious, comforting God. We see, and I'm not going to read these passages, as I mentioned, we see in chapter 11 and chapter 15, God is worshiped and praised around the throne because of his righteous wrath upon evil and sin and wickedness. He would not be a good God if he did not hate and punish evil. And so we see the glory of the wrath of God. It is that glorious wrath that Jesus, as the Lamb, is able to say, "Do not be afraid." Through me, You don't have to be afraid. We see in chapter 19, finally at the end of all these judgments, we see the glorious returning sun coming on the white horse, leading the armies of heaven again in power and majesty for the whole world to see and to rule and reign on the earth. Later on in chapter 20, we see the glorious judge, the righteous judge. You see the glory of a God who is sitting on that great white throne and judging fairly and righteously according to the works of those who are standing before him. And you see the contrast. There are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have cast their sin and sought their forgiveness through the substitute, the substitutionary death of the Lamb, the one who shed his blood for their sins. They're in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their righteousness comes from him. But all those who stand in that judgment who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life will have a fair and righteous hearing and will be judged according to their works, because he is a righteous, a fair, a completely just judge. And he is glorious because of that. There will be no complaints. There will be no, this isn't fair, this isn't right, because he is a glorious, righteous judge. And now let's go to the end of the book, to chapter 21, and I'll read a few verses here. And then I'm looking at the time, and then I'm going to have to start speeding up drastically. Chapter 21, verse 22, talking about that glorious new city, the New Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And go over to chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The glorious God now at the end is walking with man. You imagine that we will be in the we see these throne rooms scenes, and we see John seeing the Lamb, the Son of Man, in chapter 1. Man, how awesome would that be to be there, to see, to have our faith become sight. And that's what the end is. We will see the face of God. We will see the face of the Lamb. We will be in the presence of his glory. And all these things that we dream about seeing, it'll be firsthand. You'll be there. Your faith will be sight. And this is throughout the book of the Revelation. This is the theme. You see it over and over, that we have a glorious God. Our God is full of glory. Whether you're talking about the Lamb who redeemed us, whether you're talking about the Father on his throne, whether you're talking about the Spirit of God, we have a glorious God, and you cannot miss his power and glory throughout this book. Well, that's the theme. Now let's start going through the book in a rough outline and order as we go through the book in order. First of all, we have a critique of the church in the first three chapters. We see, first of all, as Jesus addresses these seven churches, and when we think of this passage, this is extremely relevant to us. Jesus said over and over to each church, "I know your works." He said to the church at Ephesus in 2:2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." He knows the works. "I know your works," to Smyrna. "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty." He knows your difficulties. In chapter 2 and verse 13, to the church in Pergamos, "I know your works, where you dwell, and that you hold fast my name." In 2:19, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience," to the church in Thyatira. In chapter 3, verse 1, to Sardis, "I know your works." And then later in verse 4, "and that you have a few names who have not defiled their garments." In chapter 3, verse 8, to the church in Philadelphia, "I know your works. You have a little strength. You have kept my word, have not denied my name." And then in chapter 3, verse 15, to the church of Laodicea, "I know your works." Jesus knows your works. And that's key here. He knows our works, and whether you want to talk, and it's used in both ways. You want to talk about your individual works as a part of the church of God, as a part of this local church. He knows your works. He knows what you're doing in the church. And he knows what we as a church, as a whole, are doing. He talks to these churches and he refers to individuals and what they're doing. And he talks to them corporately and what you are doing. Jesus knows the works of First Baptist Church of Keele. He absolutely knows about us and is personally involved in this church. You have to know that. One of the other phrases he says over and over again, at least for five of the churches, is, "I have this against you." Jesus rebukes the church. In chapter 2, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love," to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 14, "I have a few things against you," to the church at Pergamos. In chapter 2, verse 20, to the church at Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you," to the church in Sardis. In chapter 3, verse 1, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Chapter 3, verse 16, to the church at Laodicea, "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Again, these are quick highlights, but Jesus knows this about us as well. We need to consider, does Jesus have something against us? And again, whether we're talking individually, as we are individuals that make up the church, or corporately, does Jesus have something against you and against us? Because if we do, the next thing he says to these five churches is repent. He gives them instruction. Chapter 2, verse 5, he tells the church at Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works." To Pergamos in 2:16, he says, "Repent." To Thyatira in 2 verse 21, "I gave her time to repent." There he's talking about an individual in the church. In chapter 3, verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent," to the church at Sardis. In chapter 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Even when Jesus corrects, it's because he says, this shows you I love you. I care about you. I'm not going to steer you wrong. I'm steering you in a direction that is good for you. But he gives instruction. He says, you need to know these things I have against you. You need to repent, because otherwise I will chastise. You need to repent before judgment in chapter 2, verse 5, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, to the church at Ephesus. To Pergamos, he said in chapter 2, verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In chapter 2, verse 23, to the church at Thyatira, I will give each one of you according to your works if you don't repent. Chapter 3, verse 3, to Sardis, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. And so we see in verse 3:16, the last one, Laodicea, I will vomit you out of my mouth, the lukewarm church. And so you see this, that Jesus, in his critique of the church, he knows you, he knows us. He corrects, I have this against you, and he instructs us to repent, to do what's right again. And so we have this confrontation, and then we also have this blessing. And again, this doesn't include all the message to the churches, but over and over to each of the seven churches, there is a blessing to those who overcome, to those who have trusted Christ Jesus as their Savior, and they respond to him, and they are faithful to the end. These are the blessings to those who are in the church of God, to those who are the saints. Chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. You know, he's talking about you. That someday, if you're a part of the church, if you're one of those who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, you will take a bite out of the fruit of the tree of life. You're going to taste it. Something you should look forward to. 2:11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, that's glorious. Eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Did you ever wonder what it tastes like? And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In chapter 2, verse 26 to 28, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. Chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write on him my new name. New names, the New Jerusalem, that's going to be the name of your city, your home. And chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. What a glorious position. These are the promises to the church. And he wrote this so that we would have instruction. These are the blessings to us as we overcome. Those of us who are the saints, and so in summary, you really need to make this personal. Because this applies to our church. Jesus knows our works. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He doesn't miss a thing. He knows your and our failures. Whether it's individually or corporately, he sees them all. And repentance is the answer. And we can pull down the church with our disobedience. God forbid that our lamp would be removed because we are a disobedient church. This is important. And then God promises these blessings to us, his servants who overcome. A very crucial part of this book is his message, his personal message to the church, that applies directly to us, and we need to take these messages to heart. All right, now we're moving really fast. And I just want to summarize, even though this is the bulk of this book, chapters 4 through 19, that corresponds to that 70th week in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, that prophecy and in verses, I think, 24 through 27. That corresponds, Jesus referred to it towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's chapter 24. This pertains to that day of the Lord, the judgment of the world that occurs before Jesus returns to rule the world. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb opening the scroll. In chapter 6, we see the beginning as he opens that scroll, the seal judgments, war and conquering, individual murder and mayhem, famine, widespread death. 25% of mankind are killed in these judgments. Martyrs who are crying out to the Lord for vengeance, crying out to the Lord who hears and answers prayer for vengeance. And then a huge earthquake where the heavens are shaken and darkened. In chapter 7, we see the picture of redemption, the sealed of Israel, and then we see the Gentiles as well, the saved of all the earth presented in this chapter. In chapters 8 through 9, the trumpet judgments commence. One third of the vegetation is burned up. A third of the seas turn to blood. A third of the rivers and springs turn bitter and poisonous. You die if you drink them. A third of the heavens are darkened. You have the army of demonic stinging locusts. Can't even imagine that. The demonic army that kills another one-third of mankind just in that one trumpet judgment. And so by the time we hit the end of these trumpet judgments, God's wrath being poured out on the earth, there is less than half of the population that began. The next five chapters focus on that midpoint of the tribulation. In chapter 10, you have that mighty angel and the little book, and it's commencing the wrath of God. In chapter 11, you have the two witnesses, and I think their ministry concludes at that midpoint of the tribulation, and it corresponds, I think, to when Satan is cast down to the earth in chapter 12, and he persecutes Israel, and you see the abomination of desolation that occurs in the midpoint of the tribulation where the beast sits on the throne of God from Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24, I believe it is. And so you see these two witnesses, I think their ministry is ended. They die, and then they ascend into heaven. That's chapter 11. As I already mentioned, you see Satan cast down to the earth at this point, and he goes out with great wrath. In chapter 13, we see the rise of the Antichrist and his false prophet, where they really take authority and begin pursuing, under the great wrath of Satan, pursuing and killing both the Israelites and those who of the Gentiles, who of the nations who would follow Christ and turn to him. In chapter 14, and again, I think this is at around the midpoint of the tribulation, you have those worldwide angelic proclamations. An angel going around the world proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Angelic evangelism. You have the proclamation that Babylon is fallen. It's going to be destroyed, and we'll see that occur in a few chapters. The wrath of, and then the third proclamation, the wrath of God on all who take the mark, who follow the beast and the false prophet. And these are followed by those heavenly scenes of the reaping of the earth's harvest and the winepress of the wrath of God. In chapters 15 through 16, we see the bowl judgments. And many of these focused primarily on those who worship the beast, but not all of them. Loathsome sores, the sea turned to blood, the entire sea this time. Men scorched by the sun, darkness and pain, and the Euphrates dried up so that the kingdoms are gathered for war. And then finally, that massive earthquake where all the mountains of the earth are crumbled and the islands of the sea disappear, and that devastating hail, 100-pound hail. You get hit with that hailstorm, you just, I think you turn into a Looney Tunes Wile E. Coyote picture. It's hard to even imagine 100 pounds falling out of the sky and landing on you. In chapter 17 through 19, you see that proclamation fulfilled, the destruction of the great Babylon, that city that would picture all the cities of mankind and under the rule of Satan. I suspect it's Rome, but we see the destruction of that great city. And then in chapter 19, at the end of the day of the Lord, we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of the King, and he defeats all his enemies in battle by speaking their destruction. All this, that time of tribulation that has yet to come on this earth. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 15, we just get a short passage, 15 verses on the millennial kingdom. Over and over we see, and that's why it's called the millennial kingdom, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that at the end of this millennial kingdom, there's the final judgment where Satan is judged and destroyed, and Jesus Christ sits on that great white throne and judges all those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And these events are more recent as I preached through this. It's been just a little over a year, if you're wondering how long we've been in the book of Revelation. And then what we've gone through most recently, the eternal glory, the absence of all things connected to sin. In chapter 21, verse 4, no more tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. In chapter 21, verses 8 and 27, there's no more sin or sinners in heaven. In chapter 22, verse 3, there's no more curse. And then in chapter 21, verses 23 and 22, 5, we see there's no darkness in that city where the glory of God lights the New Jerusalem. So we see that these things are absent, the absence of all things connected to sin. What a glorious place. Wouldn't you love to live there right now? And then we have the saints dwelling with God, living in that glorious city built by God, walking personally with God in all his glory. Complete and unhindered fellowship with Almighty God. Our glorious God. What an awesome time that will be. And then the closing warnings. The first warning in chapter 22 that these events are going to begin suddenly and they're going to progress quickly, especially chapters 4 through 19. There's an invitation. If you're in chapter 22, look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And that has always been the invitation of God to the people of this world. You can be made righteous. I offer it as a gift. You can't get there on your own, but Jesus provides it for you. He was righteous. And he paid for your sins. And you can take part of this eternal future freely. The invitation for the gospel is there. And then lastly, the warning, don't change this book. Our God is glorious. He's glorious in appearance. He's glorious in his power that we see demonstrated throughout the book. He is glorious in his perfect justice and judgment. He is perfect in his holiness. He's perfect in his compassion. He's perfect in his redemption. And he will be perfect in his presence. And I hope you're looking forward to that. I hope you're prepared for that. Well, that's the fastest 40 minutes or so. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we're looking forward to this. It's one thing to know intellectually about your glory as we've seen it revealed over and over throughout the scriptures and throughout this book as we've studied it. We know it. We see the evidence of it in your works, in the things we've read about you. But Lord, we can't wait to see firsthand your glory. We can't wait, and we know you hear us even as we're praying now and as we sing. We know you hear us. We saw that in the first few chapters of the book. You know about us and this church, but we can't wait to tell you in our presence, in your presence, how much we love you and how grateful we are to you that Jesus Christ is a redeeming, glorious God. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not accepted that gift freely offered, salvation through Jesus Christ, open their eyes to see that they can do that right now, that you would lead them to your throne and to your grace. We thank you again that we have such wonderful things to look forward to, and Father, may our words and our praise as we continue the services bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.